We also, on Wednesday night, we just finished the book of Luke. And for those of you who may not be familiar, on Wednesday nights, we take a much faster pace as we go through the Bible. And we're on a journey to finish the New Testament in about 3.5 years, verse by verse, line by line. And so we are through the book of Luke, starting the book of John, and that will probably take us about 3 months to finish the whole book of John on Wednesday night, a little over 3 months, Lord willing. And so we're this Wednesday, as we're in between books, between Luke and John, we're going to have a night where, in my mind, I'm just calling it a night to move mountains. And we recently had talked on a Wednesday night about our prayer and praying without doubting. And I encourage people to make a mountain list that God will move. And some of you have done that, I know. But basically, it's going to be a night where we're going to praise the Lord and pray that whatever mountains are in our life and particular things that are on our heart, we're going to gather together and we're going to petition the Lord and pray that he would move those mountains. So we're going to do that together on a Wednesday night, so prayer and praise night. And then the Wednesday after that, we're going to start the book of John. If you haven't been on a Wednesday night, encourage you just to do something different and come out. And in 3.5 months, Lord willing, you would have gone through the whole book of John on a Wednesday night. And hopefully you'll get hooked, and then you'll go through the book of Acts with us right after that. And then you'll get hooked, and then you'll go through the book of Romans and all through the whole New Testament. And in 3 years, you'll be a New Testament scholar. So, one last thing, 4th of July, I just want to, before we get into the Word, just thank the Lord for our freedom. I pray that you will celebrate your freedom hard today and tomorrow in a godly, biblical way, that you will rejoice in the Lord, for we live in a country where the Lord has done mighty things. And yet, we live in a time where it's a crucial moment for our country as well. And so we need to be praying for our country. We need to be praying and thanking God for our freedom and not taking it for granted. So as a church, let's do that. So Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for our inalienable rights that are written into our Constitution, but are given by you, Lord, that no man gives us rights. You give us those rights, that all men are created equal, and we all have a right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Lord, we thank you, and we pray for those powers that be, that are in positions to make decisions in regards to our country. We pray that you would move their hand to glorify your name. We pray that our nation would be a nation that is truly under God. And we pray as our nation drifts from that radically, we pray for a revival that you would bring many back to know you personally as their Lord and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you're in the book of Mark, we're going to be continuing to look at this section from Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. And we are taking our time in this particular section to look a little more closely at the things involved here because of what is being asked of Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus' answer to that is so important for us to know what's the most important thing. It's sort of asking Jesus to boil down a relationship with God in the most simplistic way, and Jesus does that. But it reminds me of this story I heard about a man who had some cleaning, dry cleaning, that he had to have urgently completed, like very urgently. So he was driving down the street and he saw a sign that said 1 hour cleaners. He was very excited. He said, that's exactly what I need. So he pulls in, he brings his suit in, and he gets the tag for his suit, and they say, that'll be ready in 3 days. And he said, well, I thought this was a 1 hour cleaners. And he said, well, yeah, but that's just the name of our business. That's not actually what we do. And it reminded me of, some people are a little delayed reaction, but it reminded me of Christianity in a way. That we can advertise that we're, quote unquote, 1 hour cleaners, but is that just the name of our business, so to speak? Jesus is actually dealing with that issue, that question, and he's really defining what it really means to be a believer, to be a Christian. And he defines that, and we're going to look at that a little more closely, but basically he just defines it as love, if we're going to use one word. And it's not a, you know, it's not a Hallmark movie love. It's very specific. And it's a very specific love of God that those who call themselves Christians should be defined by their love of God. And then by their love of people. Now, we've been taking a few weeks to really dive in and look at that. But let's just read through the section of Scripture, and then we're going to look at one particular aspect of loving your neighbor as yourself and see what that really means. So let's take a look at the text, Mark 12, starting in verse 28. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. And he asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" That word first means the most important or the most significant or the number one. He's not asking to list them in order and what's the first commandment. So Jesus answers him. He says, "The first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It's this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the soul and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. So now, as we dive into this and really look at what Jesus is saying here, there's this question that's posed to him. And we've been pointing out that this question was not genuine. It was a trap. It was meant to catch Jesus. So at the time, the Jews had 613 commandments, 365 negative, don't do this, 248 positive, do this. And so they're really asking Jesus to pick one. And what they're doing is they're trying to get Jesus to speak an anti-Moses statement, to say something that would demonstrate that he's not on board and not connected to the historic Jewish faith. And that would give them reason to kill him as a blasphemer. However, as we see this question posed, we then get an answer that gives us so much help and instruction of, most importantly, what it really means to be a follower of God, to be a Christian. But I want you to notice Jesus' answer is interesting. He answers this question in verse 29. And here's the starting point. He says, first of all, the commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he starts this answer to what's the most important commandment. He answers and he starts with God. Not just giving them a pat answer, a checklist to check off. But and that's what they wanted. So they just wanted things to check off. And that's exactly what we see with the rich young ruler who also came to Jesus and was a law keeper and said, well, Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And then Jesus went to the law and he said, to keep the law. And he said, I've kept all those things from my youth. I've done all those things. And then Jesus says, you've done well. Now go sell your possessions and give them to the poor. And the rich young ruler went away sad. What was Jesus doing? He was demonstrating that there can be an outward obedience to rules and laws without the inward transformation that is necessary to be in a right relationship with God. So this is what he's pointing out. This was the whole thing. This is what Jesus is demonstrating. So he starts with God. He starts bringing the answer to the public, for everybody here, that it all starts with God. And he does that by going back to something the Jews would be extremely familiar with, Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4, hear, which in Hebrew means Shema. So they would call this the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now what was Jesus doing? The starting point to being in a right relationship with God is God. That's what Jesus was doing. He was starting with God. And what was Jesus particularly doing? He was saying and explaining that there's one God. And that one God has been revealed to man through the nation of Israel. That's why he's saying, Hear, O Israel. And that's why we find in the Bible this continual reference to the God of what? Israel. Because it is through Israel that God has revealed himself. So they start with God. So it starts with a personal relationship with the God of the universe. But look at verse 30. He goes from God, the starting point, to then how we are to relate to God. And the context of this question proposed to him was the idea that one can relate to God through the obedience to religious rules and traditions. And if you keep rules and traditions appropriately and correctly, you can relate to God. But Jesus says, instead, relating to God is loving him. It's not the outward obedience so much as is the inward devotion to God. And so he says, then you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. So any wise person, I should say honest person, would hear that and say, there's no way I can do that. I mean, you think about it. Just take the mind. 100% of your brain power, 100% of your thoughts, 100% of the time is to love God. That's impossible. I mean, even right now, you're probably thinking of 20 different things. Proving that you cannot do that. But just think your strength, that every bit of strength that you have. You're giving all of your strength to the things of God. And then he goes deeper and says, all of your heart and your soul. That's the essence of who we are and the immaterial person. So what Jesus was doing is demonstrating that we can't keep any of the commandments. We can't be good or right before God in any way. And there's never a second, where you and I are able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've never once done that in all of our life. So what does that mean? That we're always in sin. If that's the greatest commandment, if that's the measurement, if that's the standard, then a better way to think about it is we've never not sinned. So we're in trouble. If that's the requirement, we're in trouble. You say, well, I've done some good things. I'm a good person. But that's not the standard. The standard is to love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this impossible command, what is it doing? It's pointing all of us to the need for a Savior. It's pointing all of us to a desperate need for a Savior, because guess what? There was someone who did that. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus exactly 100% loved the Father 100% of the time. Never, not one second, not doing that with all his being. So here's the transition. Look at verse 31. That's what we're going to focus on today. So as Jesus presents this impossible command, and then he says there's a second, but he says the second is like it. Uh-oh, if I can't do the first one, and then there's a second one, it's like it. What is the second one that he's going to say? What is it like? What do you mean it's like it? It's like the first one. The first one is that we are to love God, but we're to agape, a specific term of love. So the second commandment is that we are to agape like we agape God. And then we're like, well, we don't agape God. But then we realize, well, he agapes me. And that's the difference. That's what's so important for us to understand. We love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is merely our receiving of his love, which transforms our heart to give us a new heart. So that now, as we receive God's love, then we're now those who have a new heart. We're regenerated. We have a regenerate heart and a regenerate mind. And now we are able to love God the way he asks, because Jesus in us loves the Father. So Jesus is in us. So a believer who has the indwelling of God in them, now they're able to love God because God in them loving God. So now, he says the second is, it's like, so now we're to agape. He says we're to have this similar thing that happens when we become born again. And really, that's the whole thing, is We become born again when we receive the love of Christ. But then he says, the second follows the first. So we can't do the second without the first. But we can't do the first without the second. What do you mean? Well, we can't love other people the way that God asks us to love them without the love of God in our heart. But when we have the love of God in our heart, it's demonstrated by our love for other people. So the love of God that's in our heart, this supreme love of God which fills us and flows from us, get this, it's not an isolated, contained, merely inward possession. So what that means is when we would say things like, I love God so much, and I demonstrate that by my own personal, individual worship of God, and nobody can get involved in that, nobody's a part of that, it's just me and the man upstairs. And that alone, isolated, individual expression of our devotion for God, if it does not reach a person, it's not the full manifestation of the love of God. That's why these two go together. That's why a believer is not to live in isolation like a monk and go contemplate God in an isolated place for their life, because when the love of God is real in our heart, the true demonstration of that is that we desire to love other people with it. It doesn't live in isolation. And so here's the actual statement. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Simple enough. Sounds simple. When you start breaking it down, then you start to realize, I don't think I ever do that. I spend a lot of time this morning looking at the mirror and making sure everything's just in the right place. I think about myself all the time. And Jesus is saying the second commandment is that you should love other people like you love yourself. But, so let's look at that a little bit. So, the second is like it. The second can only come from the first. And the first doesn't live without the second. The first isn't alive without the second. But again, he's using that word agape. What does that mean? This is when it really starts to get convicting, at least for me, maybe not for you. But when he tells me that I'm to agape my neighbor as myself, what he's saying is that love, the love of God that is in my heart, should unilaterally, one directionally, go to other people. That this should be a one direction thing. And that's the love of God. That's his love for us, isn't it? He loved us with that kind of love. So now he's saying that God's love in our heart needs to go and be dispensed in one direction. So he's saying the practical aspects of being a Christian then are being those who are being characterized by having a love for other people that just goes out from their love, the love of God that they have in their heart. That means that our love is not a reactive love. It's not a love that expects something in return. And that's where it gets difficult. It gets difficult. And we realize that when we understand what God is asking, that it can only be the love of God in our heart that comes out from us. When we are to love people unconditionally, unilaterally, that's it. And not to expect anything back, and not to love those who love us necessarily. So this kind of boils down like this. God's love received changes our heart to love God with the love that He gives us. Then that love is the love which flows from our heart to others. But when we understand that the demonstration of our love for God, that it's not an isolated individual thing where we can say, when I'm praising God, just me and Him, man, I'm like David and in my underwear and dancing around and just, and that's it. And that's the extent of it. But what this is saying is, there's a love that we have as believers that we experience that is so amazing, transformative, and life-changing that when it's received, then it flows from us regardless of what happens in return. Because you may love someone with the love of Christ, and they may hate you for it. So then, do we say, well, I don't love you anymore. I used to love you, but now I don't love you. I don't even like you anymore. But see, this is what we can do. And this is a trap that we fall in. That's, God's not asking us to love the same way the world does. He's asking us to love with the love of Christ. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 6, where it says this, verse 32. It says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For sinners do the same. So there's no demonstration of a redemptive value of loving those who love you and being nice to those who are nice to you and kind to those who are kind to you. So Jesus is saying this is something completely different. This is a unilateral love that comes from your redeemed heart that's filled with the love of Christ, that's able to love people, and it is in the act of loving people. It's while you're doing that, that you yourselves are also experiencing the love of God. So you don't need anything back, because you have the love of God. But I think if we all were honest, that's very difficult. And we realize it's very difficult because that can only happen in a supernatural way, as God is loving through us. So this same account in the book of Luke chapter 10 tells us then who we are to actually love like this. And that's where this same scribe in Luke chapter 10, when he heard about this statement, what we're talking, his question to Jesus then is, who's my neighbor then? He's trying to qualify it. They say, well, I keep all the commandments and I do everything, and then you're saying I got to love God, and then I have to love my neighbor. But what do you mean by my neighbor? And that's a good question. So he was trying to sort of narrow down the scope of his love. Most likely he was trying to narrow it down to loving people that are like him. loving people that are Jews or Pharisees or as religious and holy and righteous as him. So he gives this parable of the Good Samaritans. You may have heard that, the Good Samaritan. And in this account from Luke chapter 25, verse 37, Jesus is answering this question, who's my neighbor? And so he gives a parable of a certain man that was in Jerusalem, and then he left Jerusalem to travel to Jericho. On his way to travel to Jericho, thieves came and they beat him, they stripped him naked, they robbed him and left him for dead. And along the way, this man was dying, and a certain priest comes by, sees him, walks to the other side of the road, ignores him, has no compassion, no feeling towards him. Another man, a Levite, did the same thing. And then another man, a Samaritan, someone who wasn't a Jew, someone who the Jews hated, their ethnicity. And so this man, he came and he had compassion on him. He saw him and he helped him. He bandaged him up. He put him on his own donkey. He took him to an inn. He paid for his stay at the inn. And then the man had to leave and he told the innkeeper, take care of him. I'll give you money to take care of him. And if I owe you more next time I'm here, I'll give you double. And so in verse 36 of that account, Jesus asked the man who's saying, who's my neighbor then? He's saying, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the man answered, he said, he who showed mercy on the man. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So Jesus was using that parable to explain who our neighbor is. Who's our neighbor? A neighbor is anybody in need. A neighbor is anybody that we have the capacity to help. So Jesus is saying that we are to agape other people, unilaterally love them, and there's not a restriction on who those people are, because our neighbor is anybody who needs help, and especially if we have the capacity to help them. And then he says that we're to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. Now, does that mean that we're to love ourselves? No. We're to deny ourselves. The Bible's teaching is just the opposite. What Jesus is saying is that we naturally love ourselves. That's the problem. That's the problem. We naturally love ourselves. So he's saying, get this, loving God the way he asks us to is supernatural. So it's supernatural because we love God, and we can only love God when he loves through us. Loving ourselves is natural. We naturally do that. So loving others, as we naturally love ourselves, is supernatural. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, let's move on. So what he's making this point, and he's saying we naturally love ourselves, but he's trying to get us to understand that's how we should love other people. And he's saying that it takes this supernatural understanding to do this. But then he says this. There's no other commandment greater than these. No other commandment greater than these. So this is the whole thing. And then the question is, and what is before us, and what we may be asking ourselves today is, do I love people like that? And that's a good question to ask. Do I love people like that? And as we really think about this, this is sort of a litmus test or a way to gauge our own personal relationship with God. It's a way to gauge it. Our personal relationship with God can be gauged on how we love other people. You can't really separate the two, as we're seeing. Now, what's the goal when we get this commandment? And if we think about our life in this world and the people that are in our life and who our neighbor is. And so what's really the goal of this whole thing? Why is Jesus saying these things? And why is this so important? And it's good to understand then the goal is this. The goal is this. Our interactions with other people. Ask yourself if this is your goal. That the love of Christ would be known by others. That's the goal. That's why we're getting these instructions. That's why, as believers, we're still in this world. That's why God just doesn't zap us up to heaven as soon as we get saved, is because now it's the responsibility of a true believer in Christ to treat and act towards other people in such a way that they would know the love of Christ. So that would be the goal. And we can ask ourselves, yeah, I love God so much. I can't stand my brother, though. The Bible actually condemns that attitude. We can't do that. So the goal in our interactions, the goal in the expression of our faith in this world is to love people with the love of Christ, a supernatural love, something we can't do on our own, so that they would know the love of Christ. And you may get treated poorly. You may get disowned. You may be abandoned. You may be discarded. You may even, in some cases, suffer violence. But the problem is not that. The problem is, are we loving people with the love of Christ? Because souls are at hand. And this is now the way that God has prescribed for people to get saved. So that they would know the love of Christ. So I just want to look at two things before we go on how to do that. Number one, it has to be a work of the Spirit through a regenerated heart. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul, who was previously a self-centered, angry, violent man, he writes these words coming from Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, where he explains the glories of what Christ has done for him to change him. And then he says this, as a man with a regenerated heart, he says, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, that's someone who has a regenerated heart. I'm now God's. I'm not my own. I'm His. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. So he's saying, as a man who God had changed so drastically, who the love of God has come into his heart, changed him, and now he's telling others that have received that same love of Christ, and he's saying, I'm begging you. It's a good thing to think about in our day and age. I'm begging you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. You're no longer of this world. You're no longer an island unto yourself. I'm begging you to walk according to your calling, according to the purposes that you were yourself saved and redeemed. And then he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's so huge there. That's so important. We have to be so careful not to get provoked into the flesh, provoked into meaningless, worthless discussions that have no eternal value. We have to be so careful that we're not winning an argument and losing a soul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we are not doing whatever we do in love, we're like clanging cymbals. It has to be done in love. And he's saying that now there's going to be friction, there's going to be difficulty in relationships, that we have to remember our purpose and not be drawn into the flesh. And then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so how do we love others with the love of Christ? It's comes from a regenerated heart that understands the eternal value of our interactions with other people and is able to put aside the selfish interests for the bigger picture of the salvation of that soul. So then the second thing, how do we love our neighbors well? We must walk in the Spirit. We have to be walking in the Spirit. And we're constantly being provoked to walk in the flesh. Don't take the bait. There's a bigger picture. Don't go down that road. And that's why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says this. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What that is saying is, we've been freed. We are free in Christ. And the highest level of expressing that feeling is to serve one another in love. So that is counteracting the thought that, well, now I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, so now I can just, it doesn't matter. I got my insurance policy check going to heaven, and now I could just live for myself in the world. And Jesus is saying, you have this liberty. You're free now. And the way you're to use this liberty is to serve others in love. And he says in verse 14 of Galatians 5, he says, for all of the law, so similar to what we're dealing with in Mark 12, for all the law is fulfilled even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the same thing Paul's saying. But he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He's saying, don't get into that game. Don't get into the biting and devouring game. Don't get into the social media gotcha. So I gotcha. I'm sending this one. Bite, 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 snips. Because now you're being pulled into the wolf pack. Don't buy it. Don't be pulled into it. Our prerogative is to love people into the kingdom of God. So he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. Then he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So when we're walking in the flesh, as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit and you have the flesh. And you can surrender to the flesh, or you can surrender to the Spirit. And he's saying that we must surrender to the Spirit. It must be walking in the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. If you don't know that, VBS, go to VBS. They'll be talking about that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So that we have to be walking in the Spirit. In other words, we don't have that in us. But for Christ in us. It's not in our flesh to do this. And then we see this demonstrated by Jesus. So really the whole answer is, how do we do that? Well, it comes from a regenerated heart. It comes by walking in the Spirit and recognizing there are forces that are looking to pull us into the flesh. And so it's so important that we relinquish ourselves, deny ourselves, and walk in the Spirit. And that will be demonstrated by agape-ing people, regardless of what we get back. And as we're loving people, we don't really understand the depth of how God will use our love for other people. We're demonstrating our relationship with God. We're demonstrating the kingdom of God as we love people. We're demonstrating. That's what it's like. That's what Jesus is like. And that's why we have that statement by Jesus in John 15, verse 12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So that means we're to sacrifice our own things so that we can love other people the way Christ did. He's our model. He's our example. Now, sometimes we can get this idea that we're truly loving people by accepting and approving of whatever behavior is out there. And let me tell you, that's not love. Did Jesus do that? Is that how he loved people? You hear these statements like, whoa, brood of vipers and this kind of stuff. John the Baptist said that. But Jesus didn't, it's not loving people to approve of that which hurts them. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth." So that's very important, because sometimes we get confused about what it means to truly love someone. It's not just saying whatever they're doing is great if it's sinful behavior that's hurting them. That's not loving them. But ultimately, it all comes down to this. It all comes down to the gospel. The gospel is the legs on our agape. The gospel is the legs on our agape. At the end of the day, if you are a believer, you have the ministry of what? Reconciliation. And that means the greatest and highest way that we love someone is by sharing them with them how to be in a right relationship with God. By sharing with them that God came into this world as a man, but also as God. He lived the perfect sinless life and died a sacrificial death in our place, and he rose again from the dead, and all who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. If you want to love people, share the gospel with them. That is the legs on our love. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And Jesus so loved the world. So how did he do that? He came to do and perform what we call the gospel, the good news. Now I want to put this all together in one last thing. Did you notice something in that last little statement that we looked at this morning? It says, "There is no other commandment than these." No other commandment, one, than these. Two. Follow that? There's no other commandment, one. than these, then there's two. We looked at two. What does that mean? Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. How do we love God? We love God by loving other people. That's how these two are the same commandment. We love God by loving people. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 31, when talking about the separation of the sheep and the goat on the last days, and the separation was based on how people treated and dealt with certain people. And Jesus, when he was asked by the people who were doing what God had called them to do, he's like, they were like, when did we do that? When did we see you hungry and see you thirsty? And when did we see you naked? And Jesus said this, so as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How we treat other people is how we treat Jesus. How we treat other people is how we treat Jesus. So when we put these things together, we realize how much Jesus loved us. It's mind-blowing to realize and think what we talked about here today is really all of how Jesus loves us. And so in the last few minutes this morning, we're going to take communion. And I think this is an incredible opportunity this morning in light of what we're talking about, the love of Christ, to take communion. So will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word this morning. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, I pray that somewhere in your word, somewhere in what we have looked at and said today, that your word has reached good soil. I pray, Lord, that now in this time of communion, that this would be a time where we can take in and meditate and think about your love for us. This is how you loved us, Lord. That you gave your life for us. Lord, I'm convinced as I understand and realize more and more, I'm convinced, Lord, that your love is so powerful that it changes us. There's no argument. There's no apologetic for it. There's no fight. It's just your love is so disarming. It softens our heart. It changes us. It gives us compassion and mercy towards other people, Lord. And I pray this morning that you would just overwhelm us with your love in a new and fresh way, Lord. I pray as we take communion that our minds would just be filled with the thoughts of what you are willing to do for us, Lord, because you loved us. So we're going to have the ushers pass out the communion elements. And I would just encourage you to take this time. We just have a few minutes left. And just continue to fellowship with the Lord. Just keep your eyes closed. Talk to God. Relate to him, enjoy him, share with him, ask him to speak to you. The ushers are going to pass around the elements and hang on to those elements. And we'll take communion all together. So just spend some time with the Lord here and enjoy your time with him. So we hold these elements this morning. It's a reminder of how good the Lord is. And I hope in your mind, when you think about God, you think about how good He is. I hope that your understanding of God causes you to rejoice. And as we look at the cross and we take these elements that are a reminder of the cross, it's just the simplest way to understand the depths of God's love for us. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians that he's actually praying for the church at Ephesus that they would be strengthened in their inner person so that they could know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So we need to ask for the Spirit to help us know deeper the things of God, the love of God towards us. It's so far beyond us to really know the love of God that He has for us. But these elements give us an idea. As we think about the bread, which represents the body of Jesus, as we think about the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus, it really just means that Jesus sacrificed everything for you and I because He loved us. He was motivated by His love for us. So pray that you can get some more droplets of that. Just one droplet of an understanding of the knowledge of God's love will be too much for you to handle. As we take communion this morning, may we remember the love of Jesus. And if you've never received the love of Jesus, cry out to Him now and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me and come into my life and forgive me of my sins." Do that now. And so as we remember the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, let's receive all that Jesus has for us. And let's do that as we remember Jesus died for us. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the communion elements that are not like the old communion elements. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Let's have a great and awesome day in the Lord. And let's go love somebody.